opening for the reading of the scripture, which is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, as we continue our study of this magnificent epistle written by the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Does anyone need a copy of the notes for tonight? All right. This passage comes to us in two parts. In the first part, we have a command to essentially be nourished by the word of God. Let's take a close look at verses 1 through 3. Starting in verse 1, it starts with the word "so." It connects everything that is said in this section back to what was said in chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. If you remember, 13 was the transition from the indicatives of what God has done for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, the transition from the indicatives to the imperatives, the instructions for how we who have been born again are to live. And that section of imperatives, verses 13 through 25, are in mind now with this word "so." We're looking back to how the apostle exhorted us to set our hope fully on future grace. That was in chapter 1, verse 13. How he exhorted us to be holy, as he who called us is holy. That was in verse 15. How he exhorted us to fear God. That was in verse 17. How he exhorted us to love one another. That was in verse 22. And how this is because we have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. That was in verse 23. This doctrine of being born again is a very important doctrine in the book of 1 Peter. It's been mentioned several times already, and it continues to be in Peter's mind as he gives us the exhortations. Because we've been born of God, there's a whole new way that we are to live as God's children. And so, in light of these things, in our text, it says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Now here the word "malice" in the original language has a broader meaning than our English word "malice." In English, we just think of doing something with ill intent. We talk about a malicious intent. But the Greek word is broader. In some of the translations, you'll find the word "wickedness" or "evil" because of the broader meaning. The word really includes not only ill intent, but also any actions that are harmful to others. Such actions we are now to put away. We're to get rid of them. We are to renounce them and turn away from them. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the masking of inward evil with an outward show, instead of confessing that inward evil. It's holding on to that inward evil and putting up a front that's not true to hide that. We're to put also aside envy and all slander. a speech that ruins or harms another person's reputation. Now, putting away these sins is connected to the main thought in this section, which is an imperative, a command, to long for the Word of God so that we will grow spiritually. That comes in verse 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. In the original language, verses 1 and 2 are one long sentence. To really get the connection between the two verses, we might put it this way. So having put away all malice and so forth, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk. The main idea is the command to long for the pure spiritual milk of God's Word. But it's connected to it is this idea of putting these sins away. You see, the sins of verse 1, if clung to, will keep us from longing for the nourishing Word of God, and consequently will keep us from growing. If you hold on to malice, if you hold on to deceit, if you hold on to hypocrisy, you hold on to envy, you hold on to slander, then you're not going to long for the Word of God. You're not going to hunger for the Word of God. Sin keeps us from the Word of God. When we harbor sin in our heart, when we harbor sin in our life, we refuse to confess it. We refuse to deal with it. It will keep us from the Word of God. And therefore, holding on to these sins will keep us from growing and maturing as a Christian. So we are to put them all away. I can give an example of what I just said. The church that I was a part of in California was Irvine Community Church. And at one point in the history of the church, when I was in college, I think it was, there was an assistant pastor. And that assistant pastor was habitually using one of the computers in the church office when nobody else was in the office to access pornography. Now, the elders of the church found evidence, undeniable evidence, that this assistant pastor was using the church computer for pornography. And even though they presented the evidence to him, he refused to acknowledge his sin. He insisted on denying that he did it. He was found to be a hypocrite. He was found out. But before he was found out, the elders had been noticing something in his preaching. His preaching was not what it used to be. His preaching reflected that he no longer longed for the Word of God in the way that he once longed for the Word of God. And his preaching reflected that he no longer had that close relationship with the Lord that he had when he became an assistant pastor. You see, he was clinging on to hypocrisy, refusing to confess his sin, and it had a very detrimental effect upon his relationship with the Lord. It's a very sad story, but it illustrates what Peter has in mind here with the connection between putting these away and the imperative to long for the pure spiritual milk so that we may grow up. Now, I put in the bulletin a question I wanted you to be thinking about. As those who have been born again, we see here that we are now to grow spiritually. We've seen that part of growing spiritually is replacing the sins in verse 1 with virtues. Anytime the Scripture tells us to put off sin, it implies that it's instructing us to put on the opposite virtue. So the very important question here is, what virtues are the direct opposites of these sins? So let's take the first one, malice. What's the opposite of malice? Goodness. Is it purity? Goodness is a really good opposite. What's another one? Kindness is a good opposite. Ron? love. Love encompasses all that is opposite of malice. Ivers?
Tender-hearted, forgiving.
Yes. Yes. How about deceit? What's again? Go ahead.
Say something about the one of the sins that it talks about.
Go ahead.
Envy is not something simple. It's very complex. Mm-hmm. It's not just, well, I wish I had that, what the other person has. Mm-hmm. There's more to it.
Mm-hmm.
It incorporates jealousy and then harm, to harm that person.
Right. Right, right. And, yes, and what is the opposite of envy? Caleb?
Be thankful for what
you have. Thankful that the Lord gave actually other people what he gave them. Because envy is being, you envy another person who has something that you want. So the opposite is to be thankful that the Lord gave that to them. Or can someone else come up with another opposite of envy? Mark? Contentment with what God has given you. Absolutely.
Being satisfied
with the Lord and what he's given you. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. Rejoicing with my brother who has received something good from the Lord, instead of being envious of my brother because they've received that. So all these different virtues are the opposite. How about deceit? What's the opposite of deceit? Honesty, truthfulness, yeah, two words for the same thing. Opposite of hypocrisy. Caleb?
To cover up sin?
Well, hypocrisy does cover up sin. That explains part of what it is. Hypocrisy covers up sin with an appearance or a show of righteousness. So what is the opposite of that? Elsa? Integrity. And anything else we could add to that? Caleb?
Confession,
right. Instead of hiding our sin, but behind supposed righteousness, confessing our sin. Repentance can be seen as the opposite of hypocrisy. And then there's one more that we have not discussed, is slander. What's the opposite of slander?
Praising.
Other people. What else? Or yeah, we can get even more precise than that. Opposite of slander.
Encouragement.
Right.
Encouraging someone instead of trying to tear them.
Right. Yes. Encouraging them instead of slandering them, seeking to help them rather than to badmouth them. Praying for them, as we certainly should pray. And also we could say lovingly guarding the reputation of others instead of ruining the reputation of somebody, out of love, guarding their reputation. Now let's move to the main idea here of the section, this command to long for the pure spiritual milk. Peter here means Scripture. He's speaking of Scripture as the pure spiritual milk. Now, we should not, when we interpret Scripture, we should not just interpret a certain way because that's what sounds good to us. We should really think carefully through it. We should take a close look at the context, other portions of Scripture, seek to understand what a certain term means. So, let me give you some reasons for interpreting this term here, the pure spiritual milk, for interpreting this as Scripture. It's very important that we interpret this correctly because this is the main command here. Here's the first reason for interpreting it as Scripture. First of all, the Word of God was just spoken of extensively in chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. If you're in the home fellowships last week, you studied this passage that we've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, which was defined for us in verse 25 as the good news that was preached to us. And there even was a quotation from the Old Testament about Scripture, how it remains or endures forever. So there's been a focus upon the Word of God, so that context would suggest that Paul still, or that Peter still has in mind here when he talks about the pure spiritual milk, he still has in mind Scripture. A second reason is that the idea that the Word of God is living, which was stated in chapter 1, verse 23, suits not only the idea that Scripture generates life, that was what was signified by that in chapter 1, but that term, the living Word, also suits the idea here in chapter 2, verse 2, that the Word of God nourishes life. It causes growth. So there's two senses in which the Word is living. It generates life, chapter 1. Now, very similar to that, it sustains life. It causes growth. The third reason for interpreting this term to be Scripture is that elsewhere the Bible teaches that God's Word is spiritually nourishing. You can just look at Deuteronomy 8:3 to see that. Here, he's talking about the pure spiritual milk. He's obviously talking about something that nourishes the believer's soul. So Scripture fits that because elsewhere it says that Scripture nourishes the soul. Also elsewhere, the Bible says that the Word of God is pure. Here that term pure is used, the pure spiritual milk. Psalm 12:6 is one example of a passage that says that Scripture is pure. And Scripture also teaches elsewhere that we are to long for Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 131. Just as here, we're told to long for this pure spiritual milk. And then the fourth reason is that being nourished with God's Word is a process that is readily represented by a metaphor of an infant drinking milk. The metaphor certainly fits the idea of feeding upon Scripture. So for all those reasons, I interpret this term, the pure spiritual milk, to be a reference to Scripture. Now, do understand that it does not mean simply elementary Christian teaching. Metaphors are used in different ways in different portions of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, speak of elementary Christian teaching as milk. In contrast to solid food. They teach that we should grow out of the spiritual milk to move on to the spiritual solid food, move beyond the elementary teachings of Scripture to go further in Scripture so that we will mature as a Christian. So the metaphor in both of those books is a contrast between milk and solid food. That's not the metaphor here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Longing for pure spiritual milk is not talking about longing for the elementary teachings of the Word of God. This is talking about longing for the Word of God in its totality. So we have to be careful that we don't take one metaphor in one place and just assume anywhere else that metaphor symbol is used is always going to have the same meaning. It doesn't. Now let's think about the significance of this metaphor, like newborn infants, and it's a specific type of a metaphor. It's a simile because it uses the word like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Let me ask you, how do newborns long for milk? Ivers? They cry out. What else can we add to that? Ron?
They absolutely crave it.
They crave it. How often do they cry out for it?
As much as they can.
Yeah, very frequently. They cry out frequently for milk. They long for it frequently. And they do so intensely. If you are a parent who's been woken up by an infant, you understand this. That infant, after they come home from the hospital, they cannot go through one whole night without drinking in the middle of the night. They wake up in the middle of the night, and they cry out, and they wake you up so that you will feed them. Every 2 hours, Elsa says. All right. They long for milk as someone whose lives depend upon it. Their lives literally depend upon it. And they cry out that way for it. They long for it that way. We just heard one. That was more of a laugh. For an infant, milk is not a fringe benefit. It's a fringe benefit for us. You might like it in your cereal, but your life does not depend on having milk. It's not a fringe benefit for a baby. They have to have it. They long for it that way. Now, let me ask you another question. How does this imperative to long for the pure spiritual milk relate to the other imperatives of Christian living that we are studying in 1 Peter? We've studied an imperative to be holy, as God is holy. We've studied one to set our hope on future salvation and so forth. We've had one to exercise brotherly love, sincere love towards one another. How do these other imperatives relate to this imperative, to long for the pure spiritual milk? Dorian?
Well, we can't understand or know how to actually do those things mm-hmm. without God's word.
Right.
And without God's word, we would set our own standard for what those mean.
Mm-hmm.
But it would be far short of what God actually is looking for and requiring.
Well put. How would we grow in being holy as God is holy if we're not longing for the nourishment of the word of God? We have to be actively nourished by the word of God if we're going to grow in holiness. How are we going to grow in holiness without proper nutrition? We're not going to do it. All the other imperatives to behave in a certain way as Christians that is holy and righteous and godly, all of these imperatives depend upon this one. We have to be nourished. And to be nourished, we have to long for that nourishment. Very, very important. Now, this is one of multiple passages in Scripture that teach us to feed daily on God's Word, lest we be spiritually malnourished. You don't see the word daily in here, but it's implied. You don't see a baby skip milk for one day. They don't fast. All right. So there's an implication that this is to be a daily, frequent, day and night sort of activity of longing for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. It goes hand in hand with Psalm 1, which says, "Blessed is the man who meditates day and night on the Word of God," and other such passages. So understand that if the only nourishment you receive from the Word of God is at the meetings of our church, you will be seriously malnourished. If it's just Thursday nights, Sunday mornings, maybe one other meeting in the week where you're feeding on the Word of God, you will be seriously malnourished as a Christian. It'll be impossible to grow in the ways that we are instructed to grow in this epistle if you are malnourished like that. What's that? You'll be anemic. Lacking the iron that's needed for the muscles. Now, to do this, you have to learn to feed yourself the Word of God. The church is not going to come into your home every day to feed you the Word of God. That's not God's design. When this was written, they didn't have internet. They didn't have the ability to listen to sermons in their home every day. The assumption here is that you're going to learn as a Christian to feed yourself the Word of God, to supplement what you receive from the preachers and the teachers of the Word of God when the church gathers together. You have to learn to feed yourself. Now, this is where the metaphor breaks down, because a baby obviously does not feed themselves. But every metaphor breaks down at some point. Right? The point of the metaphor is not that you're to always have somebody else feeding you. The point is we're to long for Scripture so that we receive that nourishment. We go out and we get that nourishment. And what's the primary way? We're going to have to feed ourselves the Word of God daily. Now, this is connected to verse 3. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you've been saved, you have tasted that the Lord is good. When a person is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, they taste that the Lord is good because they receive the goodness of God's salvation. They receive the forgiveness of sins. They receive the grace of God in giving them eternal life and all the blessings that come to the believer, justification and so forth. The one who's been converted has tasted that the Lord is good. Now, notice the connection. We are to long for this pure spiritual milk if indeed we have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter here is quoting from Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Now that we have been converted, now that we've been born of God, now that we have tasted that the Lord is good through receiving his salvation, we must long to taste more of his goodness in his word. There's a connection between tasting that the Lord is good and being nourished with the word of God. When we go to the word of God, we are nourished by the word of God as we taste in the word of God the goodness of God. Every time you read the scriptures, you are being brought face to face with the goodness of your Lord. We are to long to taste more and more of that goodness. Do you long to taste more of God's goodness? To taste that the Lord is good is to experience that he is good. Is to receive his goodness, which happens when we meditate upon Scripture and we take hold of the Scriptures in faith. And we apply the Scriptures to our life and we walk in fellowship with God led by his word. We taste and see that the Lord is good. Let me ask you, this is just a rhetorical question, don't answer it out loud. Do you approach personal Bible reading in this way? I hope for you, personal Bible reading is not just simply doing something that you know you're supposed to do just to get it done with and you move on and your life is not affected by it. No, it should be a joyous thing for you to feed upon Scripture because you long to experience more of the Lord's goodness. And you should approach the Scriptures not simply to learn some doctrine. You must learn doctrine, but it's not simply an intellectual exercise. It's not simply just expanding the knowledge you have. No, you go to the Scriptures in order to fellowship with your Lord and Savior. That's why the Scriptures are given to us, so that we can have fellowship with the Lord as we get to know him better and we respond with worship and praise and obedience and so forth. Very important. That's the first section of our text. The second half is instructing us to be mindful of being living stones in God's house. And this is just as important. Look with me at verse 4. As you come to him. Now, when you do good Bible study, you have to ask yourself questions. Like here, who is referred to here? As you come to him. And to answer that question, you have to look at the previous context and the following context. Take a look at it, and then tell me, who do you think is referred to here? As you come to him. Ivers?
All those that the Father has chosen to give unto Jesus.
Oh, actually, I'm thinking of the word him. Who's referred to as him? As you come to him. So you're answering who's referred to as you. That's good. But how about the word him? As you come to him. Who's him?
God the Father.
Take a look at the verse, the words that follow. David, why do you say Jesus? Yes. Right. David's referring to what comes next. Look at this. as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So the him refers to someone who's called here a living stone, who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God was chosen and precious. As we go along, it's going to be very clear this is Jesus Christ. So as you come to Jesus Christ. Now, this is very interesting. Look at the previous context. Who's being referred to in the previous context? Ivers. Oh, I'm sorry. I was looking at Dorian as I said Ivers' name. I was thinking Dorian. Dorian. No wonder you looked over Ivers. I'm sorry. I'm confusing everybody tonight. Dorian.
The Lord.
All right. So in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, a quotation from the Old Testament. If you have tasted that Yahweh, if you tasted that Jehovah is good. You see, Peter understands that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. That he is the second person of the triune God. And the triune God is referred to as Yahweh in the Old Testament. This is one of many indications of the deity of Jesus Christ.
This verse is, I think, talking about both Jesus and us because it applies.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus is precious and we are also.
Yes.
Precious, okay.
Right.
He was chosen, we also.
Yes.
We're chosen. So I think there's a double meaning.
He's going to move on. Here in verse 4, he talks about Christ being this living stone. And then in verse 5, he's going to talk about Christians being living stones because we are joined to him. And so what applies to him of being chosen and precious also applies to those who are joined to him. I'm glad you saw that. By virtue of our union with him, we are chosen and precious in God's sight. Now, let's continue with verse 4. As you come to him, that is to Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, most of the wording here in verse 4 comes from Old Testament passages that Peter is about to quote, but not the word living. You won't find that word living in the Old Testament passages. Peter intentionally uses this word living, a living stone. Christ is living because of his resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 3, spoke of Christ's resurrection. That he is a living stone also speaks of his superiority to the dead stones of the Old Testament temple. Here, Christ is the living stone, the living cornerstone. That is the foundation of this temple, this spiritual temple. He's a living stone. He's not a dead stone, like in the Old Testament the temple was built out of. He's greater than the Old Testament temple. He was prefigured by the Old Testament temple. How much greater he is, because he's the living stone. Now, we mentioned already that notice also here in verse 4, the word rejected. This living stone was rejected by men. Now, this is an important theme in this epistle. Christ's rejection. How was Christ rejected? What was the supreme form of that rejection? His crucifixion. He was crucified. All right. This is a very important theme throughout this epistle, that Christ was rejected, that he was crucified. And this theme of Christ being rejected relates to the persecution that the first readers were suffering. When we began to study this epistle, we saw that Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. The reason why they are being persecuted is because they stand with Jesus, and Jesus was rejected. And Jesus continues to be rejected. And because he's rejected, those who stand with him and proclaim him, they are rejected and persecuted as well. So this is an important theme that comes up here in verse 4. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, think about the first part there. As you come to Him. This terminology of coming or drawing near to God was used many times in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, of drawing near to God's presence. Then God's presence was manifested in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. And again, the Pentateuch speaks of drawing near to God's presence. And of course, the ones who could draw most near to God's presence were the priests. Now, we, as Christians, we are to come to Christ. We are to draw near, not just in conversion, but repeatedly throughout the Christian life, we're to continue to draw near, like the book of Hebrews exhorts us to do. To draw near or to come to Christ repeatedly as a Christian is to approach Christ in worship. As in the Old Testament, it meant again and again to draw near to God in worship. Now, here the idea is as you come to Christ, as you come to Him in worship, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We have a new metaphor here, a new simile. It's switched. In the previous section, the simile was that newborn child that longs for milk. Now the simile is switched. We have the word like again, but now what Christians are likened to are stones. In a temple for God. It's called here a spiritual house, meaning it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. The word spiritual here in the original language is not the word that was used back in verse 2 of spiritual milk. This is different. This word's connected with the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual house. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we said, we are called here living stones because we're joined to Christ. We're living stones because we have been born again through Christ's resurrection. He's the living stone because of His resurrection. We are living stones because we've been born again through His resurrection. And what we see here, it's very important for you to notice, is that our individual growth up into salvation takes place in the context of the church. Back in verse 2, we were told that we were to long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it we may grow up into salvation. Salvation here speaks of final salvation, as it did earlier in the book. It's talking about growing in spiritual maturity, Christian maturity. Now what we see, as the metaphor switches, is that this spiritual growth of the individual Christian takes place in the context of the church. As you come to Him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This is not talking about one stone way down there, another stone way down there, a stone over there, all spread all over the place, each stone by itself. No, you wouldn't have a temple then. You see, all the stones are joined together to the cornerstone, and are joined together into a temple. There's a union between all the members of the church, and it's in this community of the church that we grow and mature. You see, new birth unites us with one another in the church. And Christian maturing is not just personal growth, but it's also corporate edification. And notice the terminology, being built up. Right now, as we are joined together as these living stones, we corporately are being built up. Not individualistically, but as the church, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are being built up. This connects to the word edify or edification. Same concept. All right. So the previous section was the individual's growth as they are nourished with the word of God. Now it's the edification of the whole body of Christ. And it all fits together. So when you think, what does it look like to mature? Understand that there's two parts to it. There's your own personal maturing in Christ, and there's the maturing of the body of Christ to which you belong. All of that is encompassed in Christian maturing. Now, the metaphor switches again in verse 5 because he tells us why it is that we are being built up. It is now to be a holy priesthood. So one moment we were living stones, now we are holy priests. The metaphor has switched. This verse right here, which talks about how we are being built up to be a holy priesthood, teaches what theologians call the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther seized on this verse because it was so contrary to what was being taught in the Roman Catholic Church, where you had a whole priesthood that had exclusive access to God and exclusive privileges in worship and so forth. And there you had everybody else. They didn't understand what was going on in the worship service. The priest knew the Latin. The congregation didn't know the Latin. Martin Luther pointed out here the priesthood of all believers. Every Christian has been made a priest of God. Everyone. There's not two different categories of Christians. Some in the exclusive priesthood and some not. All Christians are priests with equal access to God, equal privileges in worship. Dorian.
To be sort of very surprising to hear as well.
Yes.
For them, the tribe of Levi were the only tribe that could be called priests.
Yes. When Peter writes, he's assuming that his readers, even though they appear to be mostly Gentiles, he's assuming that they have a good knowledge of the Old Testament. Because he's alluding a lot to the Old Testament. And connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament. And talking about who the people of God are now in the New Covenant, relating that to the people of God in the Old Covenant. Yes. And so this would be very striking to a Jewish Christian. Notice what we've been made priests to do. Verse 5 says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The heart of Old Testament worship was the giving of sacrifices. Not just the giving of sacrifices to make atonement. Some of the sacrifices were given for the purpose of making atonement. But there were many sacrifices and offerings that had nothing to do with making atonement. A lot of the burnt offerings were simply worship to God, giving something to God in worship. Now, the heart of worship continues to be the same in the New Testament. It continues to be sacrifices, but the nature of the sacrifices is different. Notice that these sacrifices are called spiritual sacrifices. And notice that our spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable only through Jesus Christ's mediatorial work. It says right there, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, you cannot offer any worship that will be acceptable to God. Apart from Christ, we stand in our sin, and our sin makes our worship unacceptable to God. For worship to be accepted, it has to come from a pure heart and be given with right motives and purposes and so forth. And it cannot be done from an impure heart. Christ enables us to worship God. He makes our offerings acceptable to God because he has satisfied God. He has satisfied the law of God. He has satisfied the, the curse of God that was due us. Our sin is paid for in full. By the blood of Jesus, we've been cleansed. We've been purified. We stand right before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to us by grace, received through faith. Only in Christ can we offer acceptable worship. Now, we want to think about these spiritual sacrifices. They're very important. We are being built up as this holy temple in order to be these holy priests to offer these spiritual sacrifices. So we need to know what these spiritual sacrifices are. I asked you to be meditating upon that. Who can tell us? What are some of these spiritual sacrifices? Ivers? Mm-hmm. Yes, you said our bodies, ourselves. We see that in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What else? David.
Bring the sacrifice of thanksgiving.
Yes.
Bring the sacrifice of praise.
Mm-hmm.
Bring the sacrifice of joy.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. The first one that you mentioned, the sacrifice of praise, we see that in Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. There's so many as you go through Scripture, as you indicate. Any other ones? Ron?
The first fruits of our income when we come to worship.
Yes. We see that in Philippians 4:18. Where Paul said, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. See, the Philippians gave financially to the Lord's work. They gave to the work of the Apostle Paul. And Paul calls that a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Any other ones? Yes, Caleb.
What?
Love. Love would be included in Hebrews 13:16, which says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Doing good to others in Jesus' name, loving others in Jesus' name, is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Carol?
Fasting.
Fasting can be. You know, we're just seeing some examples here. It's actually very, very broad. Anything we do in true worship and service to God is what the Bible calls a spiritual sacrifice. It is using Old Testament terminology to speak of worship and service to God. So there's many specific examples in Scripture, but it really encompasses all worship of God and service to Him that is made acceptable through Jesus Christ. And this is the point of the edification of the church, as we see in our text. We don't just edify the church so that the church will be edified. No, we edify the brethren. We edify the congregation so that there will be a response, so that there will be fruit, the fruit of offering spiritual sacrifices to God, the fruit of worship to God. You are to encourage your brothers and sisters to grow in the Lord so that they will grow in offering worship to God. You are to be involved in teaching your brothers and sisters in Christ so that they will grow in worshiping the Lord, offering the spiritual sacrifices. God is foremost. God is to be worshipped. He demands worship. He has caused us to be born again so that He will be worshipped. And so, don't think of edification and spiritual growth as somehow ending in us. It's not about us. We mature, the church is edified, so that God will receive the worship that He should receive from us, and that He has designed us to give to Him. Let's go on to verse 6. For it stands in Scripture. So now he's going to back up what he's been saying by quoting Scriptures. These Scriptures have been foremost in his mind when he's been saying these things. He says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Zion was the location of the Old Testament temple. The prophecy was, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. In a literal building, the cornerstone was the first stone that was laid as the corner of the foundation. How it was shaped and how it was placed determined the shape of the building that was going to be built upon it. This passage quoted by Peter was a prophecy of the Messiah and a prophecy of a new temple, a living temple. The cornerstone we see here would be carefully chosen. The cornerstone in any building was carefully chosen because it was so important. The Son was chosen by the Father. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 20. The Son was foreknown by the Father. Christ was foreknown by the Father. The Father chose the Son to have this mediatorial role of being the cornerstone. And the cornerstone of a building was precious because its selection and preparation was very labor intensive. And likewise, Christ here is referred to as this precious, precious cornerstone. Now, I have a question for us. Both verses 4 and 6 state that Christ is precious. What are some various things that make Christ so very precious to you? Ivers?
He is holy.
He is holy.
God also.
Unlike us, he is absolutely holy. That makes him infinitely precious. Carol?
Compassionate.
He is compassionate. That's one of his perfections. Absolutely committed to truth. Caleb?
His kindness and patience.
Kindness and patience. Ron?
His love is absolutely pure.
Pure love.
Merciful.
Merciful. Yes. Think about what the Father said twice about the Son. First at the Son's baptism, then at Christ's transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. He's precious because he's beloved by the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He's precious because he's absolutely pleasing to the Father, absolutely righteous. He obeyed the law perfectly during his life here on earth. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Absolutely precious. Now, we see in this quotation in verse 6 from Isaiah, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, their faith will not be in vain because the cornerstone is sure. Then verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. He's taking that word believe from the quotation in verse 6. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7, Peter says, so the honor is for you who believe. What honor is he talking about? He's talking about the honor of being part of God's house and the honor of being part of God's holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. That's the honor. Don't minimize the honor of being a stone in this holy temple of the Holy Spirit, and do not miss the honor of being called to be a priest in service of God. This, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So in verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, and then in verse 8, he quotes from Isaiah 8:14. He quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, because that verse is clear that there would be people who would reject the cornerstone, who would reject Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There are people who reject Christ, reject Jesus. But then the next one, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, tells us that rather than Christ being a source of honor, he will be a cause of stumbling for those who reject him. For the rejection of Christ, they will miss the kingdom of God. For the rejection of Christ, they will be judged by him. So he has two very different effects on people. For the believer, he's the precious and chosen cornerstone on which we rest. We believe in him, and we will not, our faith will not be in vain. We will not be put to shame as we put our trust in the cornerstone. He is our salvation. At the same time, for those who reject him, he becomes to them a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He causes their eternal downfall. As they are offended by him, and he will judge them for eternity. Now we see in what Peter says at the very end that they stumble because they disobey the word. In other words, they stumble over Christ because of a deep-seated rebellion against the word of God. It's not simply that they don't believe the gospel. It goes deeper than that, because they disobey the word. They're absolutely rebellious against God, rebellious against his word. Their unbelief is just a symptom of that disobedience. Now, Peter says these things in order to provide comfort to believers who are being persecuted by people who reject Christ. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. He says, realize that as you lose your houses for Christ's sake, as you lose your jobs for Christ's sake, as people slap you in the face for Christ's sake, realize that they are rejecting Christ, they're disobeying the word, and this is part of God's plan. This is not pleasing to God. That's not what I mean by this is God's plan. I'm looking at that word destined, as they were destined to do. Now, God has a plan for history. And in that plan, it includes the rejection of certain individuals against the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is in control. God is in control. When you are persecuted for Christ's sake, don't think that everything is out of control. God is in control. And he intends the persecution that you are facing for your good. He's going to bring good out of it. As Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. He has a plan. Nothing happens outside of that plan. Nothing happens outside of that sovereign control. So take comfort in the face of persecution. God is on the throne. So, let's step back and get the big picture. We need to be mindful that God's great purpose is that we would be a holy priesthood, worshiping and serving him through the cornerstone, and we are to long for the spiritual food that God has given to nourish us for such worship and service. That's why we are being nourished tonight on the Word of God. That's why we were nourished last Sunday on the Word of God. That's why you were nourished if you went to the Word of God this morning. You are nourished in order to be a faithful priest, in order to be faithful in worshiping God and serving God unto his glory. Do you have any questions or comments? Ron.
I'd just like to make a point in line with what you said earlier about studying, not just for the knowledge, but in Psalm 100 it says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. But I think of things 120.
7 says, the builder is God. Unless the Lord builds the house, yes. The laborers who labor in vain, they build in vain.
Yeah.
And as I think about that, as we labor, it's the Lord who's the builder. He puts it all together for us, because the outcome of what we do and who we are depends on who the builder is.
Yes, yes.
And it's knowing that, as we labor for him, knowing that he's the one who builds.
Right.
So we give him the praise and the glory and honor.
That's a good point. That there in verse 5, it says we are being built up. Not that we are building the temple, but ultimately it's God who's doing the building. David.
The Bible uses the word destiny.
Yes.
King James says appointed.
Mm.
There's a difference, I think, a little bit.
Yeah, destined sounds a little stronger. I didn't even see destined that way. Just
I don't see destined, though. I see appointed.
Mm-hmm.
Appointed has the context of being planned from beforehand. Destined, in my mind, is not quite as strong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly the idea here is that that when God planned history, that he incorporated in his plan the rejection, right? Objects of wrath, as opposed to objects of mercy. Yeah, we could correlate that with what Romans 9 says. Yeah. Anyone else? Questions, comments? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage and the wonderful privilege of being made your temple and your priests. Lord, we do long for the pure spiritual milk because we long to taste more of your goodness. Oh, Lord, satisfy our longing day in and day out, day and night, as we feed upon the scriptures. And Lord, do grow us and mature us that we would increase in worship to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.